The unsearchable riches. That means the unfathomable, the immeasurable riches of God's grace. My friend, there's no reason for you to go to hell. There's no reason for sinners to be lost. We have a God who is full of mercy and love and kindness toward the worst of sinners. And if you put yourself out of the pale of grace, that's your sin, that's your rejection, that's your hardness of heart, that's your determination that you will be lost and lost for all eternity. But you will not stand at the judgment day and say, God was so hard, he would not save me. Welcome to Let the Bible Speak, and we're going straight to our message today on what is God. This has been one of the most humbling themes that I have ever tackled. To answer that question biblically, theologically, prayerfully, brings us right down to the size of a little midge, a little insect in the presence of a mighty beast of the forest. I have likened it to be like a mouse at the bottom of Mount Everest. There can be no comparison between the Creator and the creature. And I trust that today that God will speak through His Word. To seek a physical frame, to seek a physical, visible object to worship is wrong. It becomes idolatry. It becomes a wrong, erroneous expression of who the true God is, because the true God is a spirit with no body, and we're to worship Him in spirit and truth, not to form our own imagination or to form our own likeness of God. And when you read through the history of the Bible, we see that this is the tension between the true God and the fallen idea of man who begins to create his own God. And even Israel, to whom God revealed himself in such glorious ways, they wanted to make themselves gods like the other nations and fell into idolatry. And continually God rebuked his own people and sent them prophets to warn them, I am not like these other gods. I am not of any form that you can make, shape, create a likeness of me by some physical object. It can't be done. And over again, God protests idolatry. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 40 and verse 18? You will see that this is the contention of God, the God of Israel, with even his own people. To whom then will ye liken God? Why do we want a likeness to God? Why do we want to fix up, create, draw a picture to try and mold something that we can say, well, this is like my God? Some parallel comparison, if not the real thing. And God protests. He says, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, that spreadeth out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. God cannot be likened unto. And the moment that man sets himself to form another God of his own imagination, of his own making, he falls into idolatry. And he departs from the worship of the true and the living God. And this is what happens in every culture, every nation, every generation. And when men lose the knowledge of the true God, they begin to create some likeness, something to which they can attribute their God. But God is a spirit, and he has to be a spirit. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, and he wrote about a book on the attributes of God, and it's about that thick. I could hardly get my thumb and finger far enough apart. It's a huge treatment of the subject, the attributes of God. And when he comes to this section on God as a spirit, he brings up 8 points. Now, I dare not preach them. I'm just going to list them. Number one, that if God were not a spirit, he would not be a creator. Because how can a physical, limited, finite thing or person create? Can't. I mean, create out of nothing. We talk about creating things. We create a house or whatever, but we don't really. We use materials in existence and build something that one day will crash down. But God creates out of nothing. That requires God alone. If God were not a spirit, he could not be one, nor a Trinity. If God were not a spirit, he could not be invisible. If God were not a spirit, he could not be infinite. He could not be independent. He could not be immutable, meaning unchangeable. He could not be omnipresent, everywhere at one time. A physical person or object cannot be in two places at one time, never mind stretched around the whole universe. But God is a spirit, and his presence fills the heavens and the earth. And of course, if God were not a spirit, he could not be perfect. Believe me, Stephen Charnock the Puritan had a whole lot to say under every one of those headings. I am being gracious by not going into all the details of it. But God is a spirit out of necessity. He is a spirit essentially. Now, Charnock states this: the more spiritual anything is in the rank of creatures, the more spiritual and simple it is. As gold is the most pure and perfect that has least mixture of other metals. Get the point? The more one substance the gold is, the purer it is. The more God is one nature, one spirit, the purer he is. He could only be perfect if he is a spirit. That's essential. And so our God is a spirit, and we must worship him as in spirit and truth. No idols, no images, no likeness, no pictures, no trinkets, no beads, no charms, nothing sensual, nothing visible. Our God is to be worshipped by faith. By faith. Do you do that? You remember A.W. Tozer's statement? The object that comes into your mind the moment someone mentions God determines the kind of Christian you are. Now, God is a spirit, invisible. Do you recognize that that is our God? Now, I could go on a long time, but I have one more point to make here today, and that is that our God is a God of grace. He's a God of grace. Genesis 3:15, we have the account of the fall in Genesis 3, but in verse 15, we have the promise of the seed of the woman. That is the first gospel promise in the Bible. And the day that Adam sinned, God announced a Savior. And it seems that from all eternity, when God was creating the world, he knew that sin would come into the world and that man would need a Savior. And in Genesis 3:15, God immediately announced his gracious promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. There you have Calvary. You can write Calvary in there. That's what happened when our Lord Jesus died on the cross. He crushed Satan's head, and all his scheme to destroy the world and man, Christ came to bring grace. So God had a plan of grace, because he's a God of grace. He is not disinterested in the world which he created. He is not disinterested in man whom he put on the earth. He observed Adam and Eve's sin, and he cried out to them, "Where art thou? What hast thou done?" And then in the very same day, promised them a Savior. When we get to Genesis 6 and verse 8, we have the story of the world that is destroyed by a flood. And out of necessity, God must judge the wickedness of man because he's holy. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a God who must judge iniquity. But in chapter 6, verse 8, you see, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why Noah? We don't know. He became a preacher of righteousness, but there was nothing righteous about him prior to God calling him to build the ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this great eternal God, this creator of the universe, this one who put man to obey him and serve him, even when men sinned, God's grace is shown to Noah. Then in verse 18, you will find that God makes a promise to Noah, a covenant. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. He is now a covenant God. He's the God of the covenants. A covenant is simply an agreement, a promise, a well-founded promise. And he's saying to Noah, I'm going to do something special with you. I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to declare to the world that I will be your Savior. And you're going to obey me and trust in my plan of salvation. And Noah did, built the ark, saved his family, and came out the other side of the flood into a new world. And God renewed that promise of the covenant, but the rainbow. This is now God revealing himself as a God of grace to men. And he promised to Noah, I will never again destroy the world by a flood. What a comfort that was to Noah. What an assurance. I'll never again bring water judgment upon the whole world. And so Noah began to build a new world with a new people. And God constantly revealed himself as the God of covenants. And when you move to Genesis 17 and to verse 7, he makes a covenant with Abraham. Now he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, chapter 12. He dealt with him in many ways. But here in chapter 17, verse 7, you will find he says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee. What? God can be our God. We can take this great creator God, this universal God, as our God, and to thy seed after thee. This is now the covenant of grace. God dealing with men on the terms of grace. And he's not going to destroy the human race. He's going to bring out a people for himself, for his glory and for his honor. And of course, that leads all the way to Christ, because Abraham saw Christ. He believed in the one who was promised not only through Isaac, but he was just the precursor of the Savior that would come into the world. And so we have a God who is a God of grace. He's a God of glory. He's a God of judgment and justice and righteousness, but he has a people and he will be their God and they will be his people. And of course, here is the greatest, fullest expression of God's grace to men when Mary conceived and our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word was made flesh. And here is the high and the lofty one of glory coming down to dwell with men. Emmanuel, God with us in the person of our Lord Jesus. And so this God who is so far is now so near. And our Lord Jesus comes into the world to minister as a servant to men, to live for us, and to die for us. And this is the unspeakable grace in the heart of the God who rules the universe. This now is the Christian's God. the God of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a covenant with him that he will be our God and we are his people. Now, God wants the world to know about his grace. God wants this to be on the billboards of this world, and he wants every man, woman, boy, and girl to know that he is a God of grace. How do I know? Well, we are to glory in it. We're to glory in it. Will you turn with me to Ephesians 1? There's a number of verses here in Ephesians that talk about God's grace that I think really can do much better than me trying to put it in my own terms. Better to preach it out of the Bible here. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so all that we have in the gospel, redemption, Calvary, the cross, the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and all that we call the Christian gospel is now described as the riches of his grace. This is our God. He's a God of grace. And in the heart of God, there is infinite, immeasurable, unfathomable grace to those who trust and believe in him. And this will be God's glory for all eternity. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Are you a sinner today? Are you unconverted? Are you lost? Are you on your way to hell? Are you burdened with sin? Are you brokenhearted? Are you miserable, lost, lonely? Do you feel like the prodigal eating with the swine? You've broken and ruined everything, and now you are unworthy. You need the God of grace and the grace of God, because here is God's display of his kindness. That's really what it says here. In his kindness, to lift up a lost sinner, to take you, an unbeliever, a Christ rejecter, a hater of God, and to stop you and say, stop it. And by his Spirit, he puts into your heart faith, the ability to believe and trust in the God of grace. And he calls you to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. What's he doing? He's declaring, both now and in eternity to come, the riches of his grace. And then, as you go over to chapter 3 and verse 7, you'll notice that we're to preach this grace. We're to make it known in the world. Paul says, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given me unto thee by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of his grace. That's verse 8, chapter 3, Ephesians 3, verse 8. The unsearchable riches. That means the unfathomable, the immeasurable riches of God's grace. My friend, there's no reason for you to go to hell. There's no reason for sinners to be lost. We have a God who is full of mercy and love and kindness toward the worst of sinners. And if you put yourself out of the peel of grace, that's your sin, that's your rejection, that's your hardness of heart, that's your determination that you will be lost and lost for all eternity. But you will not stand at the judgment day and say, God was so hard, he would not save me. That would be a lie. And that would only be a further declaration of your own rejection of who God is. Our God is not a hard God. He is not an enemy of sinners. He is the friend of sinners. And when he sent his own Son into this world, he came genuinely, lovingly to save your soul. And if you trust him today, he will save you. Why have you not called on him? There is every promise, every invitation, the full offer of the gospel to you personally. It's not just general, it's to you. Because after all, you personally will stand at the judgment day and give account of what you've done with the claims and the invitations of the gospel. And God will judge you by this gospel. Romans 1 tells us that. And that's why you need to call on the Lord to save you. He's not only the God who is an idea. God is a fact. And you will fight that fact today, and you'll fight that fact tomorrow, and you'll fight that fact on your deathbed, and you'll fight that fact on the judgment day, and in hell you'll blaspheme him because he's real. He's real. He's a Trinity. That's why he's a God of love. He loved his Son from all eternity, and he takes his church, the bride of Christ, and he loves us through his Son and blesses us for Jesus' sake. And this knowledge of God he makes known to us in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, this knowledge of God is not by IQ. It's not by your brain power. This knowledge is by the new birth. We are born of God to understand the grace of God. That's the mystery. If you will humble yourself, remember that Isaiah 57:1, I am the high and lofty one that dwelleth with him that is humble and of a contrite spirit to revive the hearts of the humble. God will save you. He'll call you and you will be his child and he will be your God. That's the God we serve. What is God? Amazing. Amazing. Do you know him? Do you love him? Will you serve him? Will you make him your God? Or are you just pushing him away and saying, well, I like church and I like religion and I like the gospel, but I'm just going to keep it at a distance. A Christian reaches out and embraces this God who is real and a God of grace. And as our hymn puts it, that there be nothing between my soul and the Savior. No sin, no selfishness, no self-will. Just surrender to this wonderful God. Fall at his feet. Moses, we read, when he saw the glory of the Lord, bowed his head and worshiped. And we're going to get to that. How do we worship this God? May the Lord help us and continue to speak to us. If you're not saved today, don't leave this service without God, without salvation. Come. Please come and enjoy the goodness of our God. A man who boasted that religion had been to him a very cheap thing, costing him only a few cents a year. A good man said to him, "The Lord have mercy on your little stingy soul. If a man has no more religion than that, if he has not a religion that will make him generous, he has no religion at all." A merchant in America had devoted a large part of his money for the maintenance of the cause of Christ, and one said to him, "What a sacrifice you make every year." Said he, "Not so. I have a clerk. Suppose I give that clerk £50 to pay a schoolmaster, and when he goes to the schoolmaster, he should say, "Here is your salary." What a sacrifice it is to me to give you that. Why, the schoolmaster would say, "Sir, it is not yours. It is no sacrifice at all to you." So said this good man, "I gave up all when I came to God. I became his steward, and no longer head of the firm. I made God the head of the firm. And now, when I distribute my wealth, I only distribute it as his trustee, and it is no sacrifice at all." If we talk of sacrifices, we make a mistake. Then, to give God the glory, to whom be glory forever, 2 Timothy 4:18. This should be the single desire of the Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but only one. He may desire to see his family brought up well, but only that to God may be glory forever. He may wish for prosperity in business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this. To whom be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to him may be glory forever. This one thing I know, Christian, you are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than the one motive of your Lord's glory. Oh, this is our exaltation. This is our joy, our triumph, our blessedness. If we can but promote his glory, the place where we can best promote it shall be our heaven. The sick bed, the hospital, or the poor house shall be our heaven. If we can there best serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory. If I might have but one prayer, it would be, O God, glorify thyself in thine own church and in the salvation of men. Let us make that our prayer. And in this new year, let us recognize who God is, that he desires and deserves our service and our worship. And let our every energy, strength, and portion be to bring glory to the God whom we love and serve, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who saved us. Now may the Lord bless you. Thank you for joining with us. Stay tuned for these final few announcements. Thank you for listening to our Let the Bible Speak broadcast. This is Ian Gallagher. If you missed part of today's program or would like to hear it again, you can find it archived by program date on our website. Just go to www.ltbs.ca. You'll also find our podcast button on the top of the homepage of our website. We are on the air Sundays 9:30 a.m. for our full church broadcast and Monday to Friday 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. on this station to bring you the gospel from our Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. We also invite you to our church services Sundays 10:30 and 6 p.m. Yes, we have an evening preaching service in our church at 6 p.m. Through our website, you can listen and view our church services at 10:30 and 6 p.m. Click on the Live Now button on the home page of our website. Or if you would like to talk with me one-on-one as a pastor, please give me a call. The phone number is 604-576-1091. The mailing address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S1M6. We are located two blocks north of Number 10 Highway on 188 Street. We also have a church in Victoria, 733 Van Alman Avenue, Sundays 10:30 and 6. Our website again is www.ltbs.ca. Remember to join us here again on this station, Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m., as we let the Bible speak.